All right, open your Bibles. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, a familiar passage, but we're going to look at it a slightly different way. 1 Samuel 25, verse 21, we have David, not yet the king. He's David in hiding, David the outlaw. But he has hundreds of men that are following him at this point, and he's about to do something that he just lectured someone else not to do. In chapter 24, David lectures his father-in-law about doing something, and in chapter 25, David does the exact same thing. If you're familiar with the story, I know many of the kids here have heard this in Sunday school or in my Bible class at school, and very recently we covered this one. David is there, and this is the famous story of David and Abigail, and you know how many people go to this passage if they want to preach a sermon on being a peacemaker, and boy, is it a fantastic. You study every single thing Abigail says, and that is a textbook perfect plan for making peace and coming to someone and being diplomatic and tactful. I mean, just excellent. And of course, many people come here to maybe preach on controlling your anger and outbursts and doing rash things. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. Or many people go here and talk about Nabal, the foolish husband of Abigail, and how you shouldn't be foolish and live for the moment, and how he was, in the end of the story, drunk and oblivious to just how foolish he was being, how he almost got himself killed, and then how he dies in the end and so forth. So you can cover this many different ways, but today I want to look at David, and I want to look at David's blind spot. David is doing the very thing he's telling others not to do, but he doesn't realize it. He doesn't see it. He needs someone else. And in this chapter, if you know, this is where Abigail comes and talks him out of killing this man who was just rude and no one likes him, this foolish man who David, if you know the story, David helps him out and protects his sheep and does all these things. And then when he asks for some food, he just tells him off and is very rude about it. And David, in a fit of anger here, in verse 21, David says this. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him, and he hath required me evil for good." And then he goes on in the next verse to swear by the name of God that he'll not only murder this man, but every male in his household. This is David. This is David. If I would ever go to someone as an example of how should I treat those, even my enemies well. I mean, if there ever was an example in the Bible of loving your enemies and doing good to those that hate you, it would be David. In case you're not aware, David is one of the good guys in the Bible. So why is he about to murder someone in his family? He was blind to it. He couldn't see what he was doing. He couldn't see the hypocrisy of doing the very thing he had just reprimanded King Saul for doing. In the previous chapter, King Saul gets on a horse, gets his sword, gets a whole bunch of his men, and they go out to kill David, calls David his enemy. And then here, the very next chapter, David gets a sword, gets his men, tells them to grab their swords, and goes out into the wilderness to hunt down this man. He's my enemy. And murder him. He's doing the exact same thing. He's treating another person the way no Christian should ever treat anyone. Why? He has a blind spot. To understand this, we need to go back and look at the story a little more. So let's go back to King Saul, right? He's the king, the first king of Israel, but due to jealousy, you know the story, he was jealous of David. David was the hero. David was his most loyal and valuable soldier, and yet he convinces himself, in this case, of course, Saul is blinded by jealousy. Now, that's not what's blinding David. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But Saul, we know, is blinded by jealousy and doesn't realize that David is his friend, but he's convinced that David is rebelling against him. It's not true, but he believes it to be true. And then Saul does something that forever destroys his reputation. He'll never get it back. He'll never live this down. Up to this point, you would look at King Saul and you would count him as one of the good kings. Yes, there's a couple areas where he didn't obey. And that he had problems with God. I mean, he got in trouble with God and God alone. He still had a great reputation with everyone else. The prophet knows that he disobeyed God, but as far as everyone else is concerned, Saul is a good and godly king. And if you were looking at the various things that you would mount, look at the different kings of Israel, every time it's like, here's how you know the good and godly ones. They get rid of idolatry in the land. They get rid of witchcraft in the land. They fight God's enemies, and they help God's friends. And that's what Saul does. He's a good king, except this one time, in a rash moment, he convinces himself that David is rebelling against him and trying to steal his throne. And then he hears that the priest has helped David. Now, in reality, David wasn't his enemy, but he didn't know that. And in reality, yes, the priest helped David, but he had no idea that David was on the run from Saul. David didn't tell him. Even if David was a rebel, this priest wouldn't have known that. He wasn't part of the conspiracy. But Saul was convinced that he was. And that moment, so angered by this conspiracy against him, against the king, against the Lord's anointed, that he gives the command for these innocent priests to be murdered. Not just the one priest that helped David, again, all the other ones too. And that's the previous, that just happened a little further back. And then in the previous chapter, right before this, he takes out his soldiers and he's chasing down David, ready to kill David. And David has done nothing wrong. Regardless of he's convinced, secretly he has this conspiracy. I mean, how can you know that? How can you know what's in someone's heart? How can you know their intent? But if you just look at what David's done, he's done nothing treacherous. And by the way, if you look at what this man has done to David, he's done nothing to him. He just was rude. And no one likes him. And everyone knows that he's a rude and selfish person. But he's done no harm to David. Anyway, in Saul's case, David's done no harm to Saul, and he goes to kill him. And then David does something, the powerful part of the story in the previous chapter, in chapter 24, is that David has an opportunity to kill Saul. Right? We know the story. David is hiding in this cave. It's pitch black. This is the day before nowadays you have a cell phone, so if you went into a dark cave, to take a nap, you would turn on your cell phone, they'll turn on the little light, and you could see your way through the cave and stuff like that. They didn't have anything like that. And if you're in the middle of the day, marching in the middle of the day to try to, on campaign, you didn't have a torch or something with you. You weren't planning on that. So he comes to this cave. Saul goes in there. There's no light. He doesn't see that David is and his men, that's actually the cave they're hiding in. And they're hiding off in the sides of the cave, back in the corners. And David comes up to Saul. And David, pulls out his pocket knife and he cuts off a piece of the robe that Saul's wearing. He cuts off this piece of fabric and he hangs on to it. And then David does something that really shows his character. Understand, this shows that David is one of the good guys. He shows us the principle of loving your enemies. He gives the perfect example of how we ought to treat other people. Or again, if you're going to say, how should I treat other people? Look at David as an example. Here's his enemy. Here's the man that not only is trying to kill him personally. So honestly, if David would kill him, he could really easily claim self-defense. Hey, I mean, he literally is there to kill me. If he came in, this is like someone that's walked into your house with a weapon with the intent to kill you, okay? You could make a very good case for self-defense. And yes, he was sleeping and he came up, but I mean, if he was awake, the soldiers would kill him immediately. I mean, he could make the case, but he doesn't. He has the opportunity to kill Saul, his enemy, and he doesn't. And this is the Saul who is not just some innocent, just happens to hate David. This is the Saul that has murdered all those priests. This is now a murderer, and he's trying to murder you. And he has the opportunity, and he says, no, that's not right. This is the Lord. And he's better than that. The Holy Spirit restrains him. He doesn't kill. That has got to be the toughest thing. I mean, talk about a test of character. It's hard as a Christian. Jesus says, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's like, but oh man, that's hard to do sometimes. Especially when they're your enemy. Love your enemy, do good to them that hate you. Oh boy, David did it. And I want you to understand, David did a great job. okay? It is really impressive. I mean, I'd like to say, yeah, I'm a spiritual, I would do the same thing. But really, would you? Am I really as good? David was known as a man after God's own heart. If someone was really chasing me down to kill me? I mean, at that point, Saul had taken David's wife and given him to someone else. Saul had chased him all over the place, trying to kill him, had killed these innocent priests. I mean, and he has the opportunity. And by the way, no one's telling him not to. His buddies are saying, go, come on, get him. This is it. Don't let, yeah, we win. This is it. God has said. And they not only tell him to do it, they say, hey, this is of God. This is God giving you an opportunity to win. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy, which, by the way, David was anointed to be the next king. He was chosen of God. This is it, they say. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Here you go, David. And he doesn't. He doesn't. And he keeps that piece of fabric as proof that he didn't do what just about anyone else in the world would do. Wow, what proof of his character, of his restraint, of his spirituality. He's got the proof in his hand. And he waits till Saul leaves the cave, and boy, he preaches to Saul. And he's got the proof right here. You've been wrong. You want proof that I'm not conspiring against you? Here it is. And he shows him, look at this. I could have killed you. And look what he says here. In chapter 24, verse 11, he says, moreover, my father, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I have cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. Here's the proof I'm the good guy. And he was. He wasn't lying. He's saying the truth. David was one of the good guys, and he's got the proof right here to show it. Look at this. I had every opportunity to kill you, and I didn't. It says, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee. Oh, wow, what spirit. This is where it's supposed to be. When it comes to treating someone else and they've mistreated you, and when someone has wronged you, this is the right response. God will take care of it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he says, listen. He's lecturing his father-in-law who's trying to kill him. You know, again, we might have some family problems, but I mean, this is a rough one, you know? Father-in-law literally hunting you down to kill you. I mean, this is a difficult one here. It says, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. I'm not going to do it myself. If God wants to deal with this wicked, if God wants to strike you, he can judge you. But it doesn't matter how wicked you are, I'm not the judge, God is. That is spiritual maturity. That is good, right? And boy, how convicting what he's saying there. And then he uses this ancient proverb, I don't know, passed down from generation, who knows what prophet way back in the Old Testament, probably beyond the Old Testament, maybe it's one of the patriarchs, who knows where he got this from. It says, thus saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth out of the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Look, people do wicked things. Wicked people do wicked things, but I'm not going to be the one to kill them for it. God will take care of them. So he quotes this good proverb, and he's doing right, and he shows it, and he says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dog? After a flea? Hey, I'm no threat to you. I'm a nobody, and yet you're hunting me down. Boy, wisdom, truth. I mean, this is truth coming from him. It says, the Lord therefore judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plea my case, and deliver me out of thine hand. So what's the response? He holds this up. He shows, hey, Saul, look, I've not done right. I've done nothing wrong to you. I'm one of the good guys. I had every opportunity to kill you, and I didn't. And Saul is convicted. He does right. He turns the other cheek, right? As Jesus taught, you know, he lets himself be wronged and he doesn't get back. And by doing the right thing, he brings conviction. And Saul, at least for a moment, at least for that moment, realizes he's wrong. And even he admits, David, you're right. You're one of the good guys. And you know what? God has chosen you to be the next king. You know, God's rejected me, and he breaks down. He confesses the truth. He admits his fault. Wow, talk about a successful preacher, to get someone as crazy as Saul to come down to the altar and confess their sins and get it right. Woohoo, what a sermon. And he's right, and he is one of the good guys. And his greatest sermon, one of his greatest victories is getting Saul to realize that what he was doing was wrong. And now at this point, everybody recognizes David as the good guy. His reputation far and wide. The Philistines know he's probably going to be the next king. Everybody has heard of how David was good and he's been treated wrongly and he's responded only with good. And his reputation is impeccable at this point. He's the hero and everyone knows it. He's the best there is. And that's why it's like you get to the next chapter. You get to 25, and David, the same David, it says, "Hey, look, he quoted the Proverbs, and look at this. The wicked people do wicked stuff, and I'm not going to touch you. He's got the wisdom. He preached the sermon and all." The very next chapter, verse 13, and David said to his men, "Gird up everyone his sword." And they girded every man his sword, and David also girded up his sword, and went up after David about 400 and 200 above his stuff. He got his sword on and he's about to go murder someone. What? David, this is crazy. Saul hunted you, trying to murder you, and you wouldn't touch him. And this man, this foolish man, all he does is doesn't help you when you're in need. You're nice to him and he just does nothing. Maybe he's just a little rude. That's about it. Why can't David see this? Why can't David see his hypocrisy? He has a blind spot that every Christian has. It's not a blind spot that wicked Christians have. It's a blind spot that mature Christians have. It's not a brand new Christian that's struggling with everything and just, they don't have this blind spot, but those that have been sitting in the pews for years, growing the Lord, doing right, growing in God. Preachers have this blind spot more than anyone else. Those that have been used of God, mature Christians. David doesn't struggle here because he's used to doing wrong. He struggles because he's one of the good guys. Why is this? Well, look at the start of this chapter, the start of the story. It talks about this man and says, it says there's this man, right? He's in the wilderness and all of that. There was a man of Moab, this is verse 2, whose possessions were in Carmel. This man was very great, and he had 1,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now the name of that man was Nabal, and the name of his wife is Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, of beautiful countenance. And the man was churlish and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Everyone knew it, that Nabal was not a good guy. He was an annoying guy. He was rude. He was evil in his doings. He was dishonest. He was unfair. Nobody liked him. He's that guy at work that everybody wishes would quit, right? Nobody wants to work with him, right? And he said, but David, he's a man after God's own heart. Yes. And that's his problem. Why couldn't David see the hypocrisy of what he was about to do? It's because he still had this. He had proof that he was better than Nabal, and he was. Why are we blind? Why do we treat people the way God doesn't want us to treat them? Why do we have this blind spot? Why can't we see that this is not how a Christian should act? Because we're better than them. That's why. And we know it. When you have someone who's just rude to everyone and no one likes them, and everyone likes you, and you've done right all your life, you're one of the good guys, they're one of the bad guys. It's too easy to justify just about anything, up to and including murder. Now, if you say, well, the sermon's about like David here and not murdering people. Well, like I said, if this sermon only applied to those that were contemplating premeditated murder, I think I have a pretty small audience. But let's remember what Jesus said, right? Is the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus addresses this very thing and applies it to us, right? Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever so kills shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause, I say, well, there is a reason, but there wasn't a cause. I mean, there's always a reason why you're angry at your brother. I mean, maybe it was annoying. Maybe he gave you that funny look. Maybe he just, he's rude. But that's not a cause to be angry. Angry at thy brother without a cause, and so saying to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus makes it a little more real when you realize that it's not just when it comes to treating wrong people, it's not just, well, I didn't kill them, I didn't steal their stuff, I didn't burn their house down, I didn't take my keys and scratch up their car in the parking lot, because, but what's going on in my heart? It's amazing that good Christians can treat people terribly. It happens. And if I think I'm immune to that, I've got the biggest blind spot of all. Time and time again, I've seen it where good Christians, good people, and then you see, why are they treating them that way? Why they're good and they're not good. And in our minds, that justifies behavior. Every time some conviction might have come to David and said, no, hold on, I'm better than... He would say, well, I shouldn't treat him that way. I shouldn't murder him. He's done nothing worthy of murder. I definitely shouldn't murder his sons. But hold on, I got the proof. I'm better than them, right? I still got the evidence that I'm one of the good guys. Hey, I restrained myself from killing King Saul. That means I'm one of the good guys. And that proof, what is it to you? What are you holding in your hands that's blinding you to the way you're treating others, the way you're thinking about others in your mind and in your heart? How you're not treating others and you should be treating them that way? Is there someone else in this room and you're not friends with them the way you should be? And you've got the proof of why that's okay? You can look back, but look, I treated this. Look, man, this was a terrible situation and I acted right. And then over here, look, I did this for the Lord. And look, I was faithful here. And you can hold up proof after proof that you're one of the good guys. And you're probably right. You're a Christian. I mean, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You ought to have some proof that you've lived right. There ought to be a difference between you and the world. You ought to be able to hold something up to prove to King Saul that you're not who he thinks you are. But the problem is that past good, that moral superiority you have, can easily become a blinder. It can blind you when you're walking around blind, unable to see the fact that what you're doing is the exact opposite of what you're teaching. It's sad that churches that will treat their neighbors wonderfully will then treat each other within the church in the most unchristlike way, and it destroys churches. It permanently destroys churches' testimony. All it takes is one time a visitor walking in and maybe there's a business meeting and some anger is built up and there's something someone doesn't like and they get up and they just holler off and they lose their testimony for the Lord and something they say, anger, oh, they don't murder anybody. Although it's happened that punches have been thrown at church business meetings before. Words come out of our mouth that betrays what's in our heart. We're worthy of that same danger, of that same hellfire, if it weren't for Christ's grace. And a church is destroyed, the reputation, people leave the church never to come back. How can they? No, but that must happen in churches that are just immature Christians and they're just not liking each other. They're bad people. They're just those. No, it's good churches with good people that love the Lord that can hold up banner after banner proving the things they've done, the kids they picked up on the bus, the kids that have gotten saved at that church. And they could wave the flag all day. Look, we could have done this. I was nice. And look, and this newspaper wrote this terrible article about the church, and we responded with grace. And then we had this person break into the church, and we were nice, and we didn't even pressure. We could wave our banner all day of the wonderful things they've done, and then that same church has an annoying person in it, and they treat them like dirt in their hearts, maybe not even outwardly. Maybe someone walks in the door, and they're just not the personality. Nobody likes their personality, and you just kind of avoid them, right? In your heart, you're doing what David is doing. Totally blind. This is not how Christ wants us to treat others. But what? Well, we know we have that blindfold. And the fact is, you know, cars have this blind spot, right? We know we have blind spots in our car, areas where the structure of the car blocks our view of a car, something else, or a child, or some a pedestrian, or someone that could be there, and it causes accidents. In fact, if you were to ask the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, they'd tell you that 800,000 blind spot accidents happen each year, 300 deaths. You say, well, that's a flood. Who's designing these cars? But the fact of the matter is, blind spots isn't something that a bad car has. It's something that a good car has. Right? If you were to remove that structure, you'd have no structure over, you flip the car, you're dead. Right? The very thing that's making a blind spot is something that adds to the safety of your vehicle. This is not a blind spot that bad Christians have. This is a blind spot that good Christians have. David had the problem here not because he had this habit of being angry all the time and being mean to everyone all the time. No, Nabal had that problem. David had a problem because he was good. Because he could look back at time after time after time that he did right. Look, I've got the proof. And this guy, Nabal, man, he's rude and he's obnoxious and nobody likes him. And somehow that makes us better than him. And that gives us license to treat them in a way that Christ told us not to treat people. So the question isn't, do we have a blind spot, or we do. The question is, how do we not fall? Because the good news is in this story that though David was blind, he had this blind spot. He didn't go through with it. The whole story of 1 and 2 Samuel would be so much different if he had. He didn't go through with it. It would have destroyed his kingdom, his future. The regret he would have if he had done that day. The destruction to his reputation. He'd never recover from it. But he didn't. And that's the good news. And so what I want to look at not is just, do I have the problem? By the way, if I think I don't have this problem, I definitely do. Right? It's not a problem. And the more I grow as a Christian, the more years I have behind me where I can say, I did right there, I did right in that, right? The more I'm blind to this. The more, in honesty, I am better than them. You know, I've been living this life of honesty and Christian conduct and treating other people right, and here's a person that treats everyone terribly. There is truth to that. There is a difference. And that makes me blind. The fact that I shouldn't be treating them that way. So how do I not fall? That's the question. So let's look at the five things that kept David from falling. That's really the question here. Not do I have a blind spot? I do. We all do. If you're a Christian in this room, if you can even name one example of when you did the right thing and you acted spiritually towards another person, then you have this blind spot too. The question is, how do we take the blinders off? How do we see before it's too late? Before we act in a way that permanently destroys a relationship or our testimony for the Lord. Before a marriage is destroyed. Before one of my children forever loses their respect, the respect of their father. Before I lose my testimony and my reputation and my ability to minister to people, before I drive someone out of the church, how do I see the blind spot before it's too late? See, the question isn't, does your car have a blind spot? It does. The question is, how do you make sure you don't change lanes into someone now? How do you make sure you don't run over a pedestrian? That's the question. And this story tells us the answer. The answer comes, of course, as Abigail comes to him right before he's about to murder someone and stops him. So let's look at what she says. Chapter 25, verse 26. So 25, 26. And here we have it. It says, now therefore, this is Abigail coming, and she comes, and if you know the story, she overhears what David is planning, what had happened, and she correctly assumes that this is going to be trouble, right? She overhears how her husband mistreats David's servants, and she's wise enough to realize, uh-oh, David's going to be mad. He could come here and kill us. And so she quickly gets some food together. She runs out to intercept him, and she does just in time, right? Just before he gets there, just before he commits murder, just before he destroys his life. She gets there, and initially she tries to appease him and say, I'm so sorry. And David's like, no way. Your husband and all your sons are going to die. I'm sorry. This has just gone too far. Right, and he just, you know, I'm going to kill them all. This is what she says. Now, therefore, my lord. So she got there, and he says, I'm planning on killing your husband. Okay, it's pretty much what happens. And her response is this: Now, therefore, my lord, speaking to David, right? Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand. Now let the enemies and those that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. So she comes and he says, I'm going to kill your husband. And she's, oh, good thing I'm here. Boy, you just about messed up big time. She comes and she praises God that she was able to get there in time. It could have happened differently. For example, David could have been the one that, remember, David sent some of his men to go talk and ask for it. If David was right there, he would have just picked up a sword and chopped off his head right there. There would have been no chance and it would have been too late. If it wasn't by chance that someone overheard the conversation and came and told Abigail, if she hadn't gotten together, if she hadn't got out there in time, it would have been too late. By the time the swords were out and people's heads were getting chopped off, it would have been too late to stop David. And so she hasn't even yet convinced him not to do this. In fact, he just said, no, I'm going to kill your husband. And she starts praising God that it hadn't happened yet. She's immediately praising God. Whew, then this was a close one, wasn't it? You almost blew it. You almost blew it big time. Boy, aren't you lucky I got here in time. Praise the Lord. So here's number one, what I need to prevent myself from falling. I do have this blind spot. I am susceptible to treating people how I should not treat them as a Christian and destroying my testimony. Number one, I need God's restraint. I need a restraint from God, number one, a restraint from God. In your car, nowadays they have seat belts. They didn't used to, right? And that restraint, it prevents you from dying in an accident. Now, the best way, of course, is to not get in an accident in the first place. But, you know, obviously don't drive drunk. Don't drive when you're half asleep. Keep your eyes on the road. You know, all the good things, right? If the weather conditions are too bad, slow down, so on and so forth. We can say all the good reasons, but sooner or later we mess up and we are about to get in an accident. And they found that if you do get in an accident and you're wearing a seatbelt, your chances of survival are much, much higher. They used to think that because it used to be common scientific knowledge that if you got in an accident, the forces involved, no human could survive it anyway, so there's no point in trying, and they would just let cars crash and people die. The Air Force didn't bother to put seatbelts in their fighter jets because, you know, like everybody knows, if a plane crashes, that's just too much force and there's just no possibility of surviving anyway, and so why bother? You're going to die anyway, right? And then this Air Force scientist decided to actually put that to the test, And he built this rocket sled out there in the desert in Edwards Air Force Base, and he had a sled that went around a track and had rocket motors on the back, and he And he put himself in it, right? Because this is not an experiment that you would subject anyone else to. And so ethically, he could only make himself the test dummy. He did it with monkeys first, but then he did it with himself. And he launched himself down the track, and then the thing went down the track at high speeds and then suddenly braked, right? And then had sensors on there to detect how quickly it decelerated and you know, got pushed forward in a seat and stuff like that. And he figured out better and better harnesses to strap himself in, and helmet and stuff to wear and so forth. He invented a harness that has, you know, 5 points, you know, the one that you see in race car drivers use and stuff, and they use in fighter jets now. So he comes up with this harness, and then he launches the thing faster and faster, and he slows down faster and faster. And there was common knowledge of this is how fast you have, you know, if you stop this fast, you're dead. And then he realized that you could actually, the human body can withstand way more than the forces involved in a crash, as long as you're properly restrained. Automobile and aircraft accidents are so deadly because you go flying and then you hit your head and then you're dead, right? And the final test, he got it up to, and this is, he still sets the world record. I don't think anyone's ever going to try to take it from him, of the most G-forces ever experienced by a man. And it went to so point, at some point, you can go online and see the video of this, of his suddenly stopping, and then his face, like all the skin on his face stretches forward, his eyeballs just about come out of their sockets. After his final test, the forces of suddenly stopping was the equivalent of hitting a brick wall at full speed. And the forces were so high, the blood vessels in his eyes broke. And after the test, he was blind, and his eyes looked solid black. And so he figured that's probably be enough. Now, fortunately, you know, the bruise went away, and he was able to regain his eyesight. But he decided, okay, that's far enough. But that was far more than anyone ever thought you could survive. And so having done this science, he then invited the CEOs of all the car makers to come, and he showed the results, the video of his experiment and stuff like that. And so I listen, if someone's wearing a seatbelt and they get in these crashes, they'll actually survive. And so the automakers started putting the seatbelts in the cars at that time, and then eventually he went in front of Congress and testified and showed the results of his experiments and proved, hey, look, you know, you actually can survive these crashes if you just have a seatbelt. And that's why cars are required to have seatbelts today. What's the point? We need restraint. And God restrains us. The number one way I don't fall to this is when I am falling and I am blind. You know, the fact of the matter is you your phone rings and you look away from the road for a second and you're blind and you crash. You're much likely, more likely to survive if you have a seatbelt and an airbag. And I'm so thankful that even when I mess up, I have God. That's my seatbelt and my airbag. He's my restraint. And she praises God for restraining David. You didn't let him do it yet. There was no one restraining Saul. They didn't stop Saul in time. In fact, the man that came and reported this said, yeah, I'll go kill him myself. And so Saul didn't have any restraints, and he went and he murdered those priests and destroyed his reputation. And someone stopped David in time. God helped him. I'm so thankful that that says in Jude 24, and now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I'm so glad for that. Peter was so glad for that. Remember Jesus talking to Peter right before he went and denied Christ? He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. Number one, I'm so thankful for the restraint of God. As a child of God, there are times when if I carried out what I had thought to do, it would have killed my ministry. If you're honest, if every idea that you popped into your head, there was no restraint, who knows what destruction it would do to your life. I'm so glad that there are times when before I fell, God held me back, at least for long enough for something else to come along and for me to see what was wrong, but initially I need that restraint, and I'm thankful for that, the grace of. So number two, so first of all, we have God's restraint, and number two is a recognition of grace. A recognition of grace. Listen to what she says next in verse 28. It says, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. So she's you know, blaming herself, she's taking the blame herself and stuff. Well, that's not something we're focused on here, but look what she says, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. God is blessing you, David. Everybody knows the promises that God's put on your family. It says, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil that hath not been found in thee all these days. She admits it. She doesn't cover up the fact that her husband is terrible and David is awesome. All right? This is a well-known fact. She's not denying it. But look what she's doing. She's giving credit where it belongs. The reason why David's awesome is because of what God is doing in his life. It says, yet a man has risen to pursue thee. And again, she talks about this whole story with Saul, right? A man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bond in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. You're with God. God is with thee. Saul is hunting you down. Everybody knows it. But everybody knows God is with you. God is like in a bundle of life with you. God is with you everywhere you go and protecting you. You're doing right. You're living right. God is doing right. It's because of the grace of God. It says, in the souls of enemies, thine enemies, them shall he sling out, out of the middle of a sling. I mean, God is with you. Yes, you're amazing. David, you are better than my lousy husband. But that's because of what God is doing in your life. If I want to overcome the blind spot, I need to stop waving this banner and saying, look what I did, and instead say, look what God has done. Paul said it the best. 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul the apostle, remember, he murdered Christians before he became one. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet, not I. It wasn't me working harder than everyone else. But the grace of God, which was with me. It's so hard. It's so hard when you see someone that's lazy and you're working hard. That's probably the hardest one. You've been hard working, and there's someone lazy. And you want to get up and just say something rude to them. You want to cut them down. You want to gossip about them. Now, we can preach all day. We can do sermons about, oh, don't gossip about people. Don't be rude to people. And you'll say, hey, man, that's right. And you wave your banner of all the times when you could have gossiped and you didn't. And you could have been rude and you weren't. But then when it comes to they're lazy and you're working hard, did you hear this? This guy's so lazy. Remember Martha and Mary? My sister, she's lazy. She's going in front of everybody. Hey, everyone, look, my sister's being lazy. Right? You wouldn't normally do that. But it's justified when you're better than them. And you're blind to that. But if you correctly realize, as Paul did, yes, I work harder than all the other apostles. And he did, okay? I think there's enough evidence in the Bible. Like, look, they were all working hard. They were called of God. They were used of God. But, I mean, Paul was a workaholic, right? He could spend more time in the ministry, or else he didn't have a family to take care of. Peter had a wife to take care of. He had a family. He had to balance his time, okay? Paul the Apostle, he was all out. I mean, he burnt both ends of the candle. I mean, he was staying up late, getting up in the morning, all the persecution. I mean, he worked harder than everyone, but then he realized this is not because I'm better than them. It's because God has given me the grace and allowed me to do that. And I'm going to have a blind spot of every time I could prove that, look, but I did better than them. No. That was God's grace working in me. So recognition of grace. Next, number three, a reputation in danger. He had to see just what it would cost him to act in a way that was against God. He was so caught on the fact of the mismatch between this man and his own character and how much more, and he laser focused on that. But look, compare him to me. I mean, it's all just about me and him, just how he's treating me and I'm treating him. And that's all that matters here. And he's lousy and mean and rude and I'm nice and I'm the good guy. And you're just looking at that. And Abihud, well, let's back up a second. You're anointed to be the next king. Stop focusing just on you. It's not about you and him and this little tiny squabble. In a few years, that won't matter. If God keeps his promise and God keeps his promises, you will be the king of Israel one day. He says, and it shall come to pass when the Lord hath done to my Lord, again, respectfully speaking of David as my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. Hey, you're going to be the king. That this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto the Lord, unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, right? Again, there's plenty of reasons, but there's no cause, right? Or that my Lord hath avenged himself, when it's God that should avenge, right? But when the Lord shall have dealt with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. He says, well, hold on. Let's back up a little bit. Let's get the big picture. Right now you're in the wilderness. Everyone knows it. You're being mistreated. We know it. But look, God's going to keep his promise. You're going to be the king one day. This little squabble you're in right now, it's not going to last. But the reputation you keep from this will last. The sorrow, the regret, if you treat him in an unchristlike way, will last. Whatever we're dealing with this year in our family, with your kid, we work with our kids with stuff, we're trying to teach stuff, but whatever it is, the struggle this year, it passes. Kids grow up really fast, you know? The challenge is, you know, you're struggling with a kid, potty training, okay, he'll eventually get it, right? You're struggling with a kid not sitting still in school, he's going to get it, right? You know, like, no one goes to college in diapers. I mean, like, they're going to get it eventually, okay? We get past that. And it's really easy as a parent to miss this, that yeah, it's a huge struggle right now. But if I lose my cool, if I lose my reputation in front of my kids, that's going to stick around for a long time. And here's the big picture for us. David was God's anointed. That's the big picture, right? So are we. We are saints of God. We're anointed by his Holy Spirit. David would one day rule Israel. Understand this. I mean, if you don't get this, go back and go onto the website and listen to the Revelation series, okay? We are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom, when Christ returns to this earth, we will be heirs with him of the whole world, not just a little chunk of land in the Middle East. We're going to judge the nations. We need to step back and say, is there something I'm going to do right now that I'm going to be embarrassed about 1,000 years from now? And how I treat another Christian or my neighbor or my children. By the way, I can't treat my children or my wife behind closed doors, but it will be known one day. When we do the big look, it's not just my reputation right now in the church, because sometimes we think that, well, no one in the church will know. They'll know. So reputation in danger. Number four, a rebuke that was heeded. Here's the fact of the matter is, what David needed was a preacher. And Abigail was the preacher that day. David was supposed to be the preacher. Remember, he was the one that went to Saul, the king Saul, and he was bold enough to say, hey, Saul, look at this. You know, you're wrong, and here's the biblical principle why you're wrong. And oh, man, Saul needed that rebuke. Then David needed the rebuke of Abigail. By the way, the start, you missed a little tiny bit at the start of the chapter, right? First verse of the chapter, and Samuel died. So up to this point, the preacher that has been rebuking him when he's messing up was Samuel, right? He's been rebuking both David and he's been the prophet coming whenever someone messed up. And later David would get another prophet that corrects him when he messes up. But right now he was without one. That's a dangerous place to be. And if we ever find ourselves in the Christian life where we're not regularly hearing the word of God from a man of God who's willing to say it like it is, we're in danger. You can go find some church with some watered-down preaching that'll maybe make you more comfortable. Maybe you dig the music a little better. Or, oh, it's nice, and it's all, you know, you like the hairdo on the preacher, whatever. But if you find yourself out of a place where you're regularly hearing a preacher that's going to step on your toes, you're living in danger. David needed a preacher that would step on his toes. And Samuel was dead. So Abigail had to stand up. We need that. I need the preaching of God's word. I need to hear Pastor Walsh preaching. And I was over there preparing for the thing and listening to the sermon this morning. I needed the message this morning. I needed to hear about walking in the Spirit. I need to make sure I have God working in me. I need it. We all need it. It's so dangerous to be away from that. And by the way, we need the preaching, but it's only going to do good if we're willing to listen. It only helped David because he listened, right? He would have lost his reputation. He had to heed that rebuke, and the rebuke came, and he listened. When she finished, you're right. It was totally wrong. It says, and David, listen to what David says here, verse 32. And David, so this is his response after getting very, very nicely. I mean, this is the most tactful, nice way, but he was rebuked. But in the nicest way possible. Again, great example of the nicest way to come to people. Great example of tactfully coming to someone. But he was rebuked. He got the same sermon he had just preached. And it was directed at him, right? And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Boy, I just about blew it. I needed that. I'm going to ask myself, how frequently do I respond to preaching and say, you know, I needed that. My thinking is wrong. I have a blind spot here. I needed God's word tonight. How often have I been willing to come down and kneel at the altar, or kneel in my seat, or just say, you know what, I got to get that right. If it's not very often, if it's been a long time, then I ask myself, what have I been blinded to this whole time? If it's been a long time since I've been convicted, it wasn't a long time from when Samuel died and to when David did this. Why do I think I'm better than David, a man after God's own heart? Oh, no, but see, I'm not like that. I've not had any problems with that. Look, I've been doing really good, I think. Oh, yeah, I've been doing really good. Yeah, I did this right. In fact, I mean, compared to that guy over there that I've been rude to, you know, I'm way better than them. Oh, oops. But the same blind spot. Finally, he needed a reset in his pride. David received of her hand that which she had brought, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and I have accepted thy person. Who's speaking here? David, a man after God's own heart, God's anointed, the psalmist of Israel, filled with the Spirit of God, the hero, the one who slew the giant, the one that has had courage to stand in the face, the one that's been mistreated and done right in all these cases. Just talking to this nobody, this wife of a churlish man. But see, in the end, he says, I've accepted what you've said. I've accepted thy person. He had to get to the point. He said, you know what? Anything that I've done good is the grace of God. I'm not any better than you. And it doesn't matter where the rebuke comes from. I don't have to sit there and say, well, let me compare. Oh, well, that preacher's a lot better than me, so I'll listen to what he says. That preacher, well, he's got maybe not. Well, of course, yeah, I should love my neighbor as myself, right? But who then is my neighbor? Surely not one of those Samaritans, right? Because we're better than them. We don't have to treat them nicely. Just our neighbors. The good people that are good like us. No. David had to get to the point where he realized, I'm not better than anyone else. So you've got a blind spot on your car. They don't just accept it and say, oh well, you know. Every so often, you're going to change lanes and run into someone. Every so often, you're going to hit a pedestrian. You're not saying, no, they, they, They know there's blind spots on cars. So you know what they do? They install something called a mirror, right? It reflects back and lets us see what we otherwise couldn't see. And I've got a rearview mirror for you today. The Word of God. I'm going to ask myself, if I remove from the equation how good I am and how bad they are, the way I'm treating others, my children, my spouse, other Christians in the church, my neighbors, my coworkers, does that line up with what Jesus taught? Does it? Will I honestly look in the mirror? Will I honestly say, whoa. Often we won't. Because I already know, look, that I've done better than them. Because look at what I did here, and look at what I did here, and look at, it's all true. But if for a second we'll put down that blindfold, the blindfold of our superiority, of our spiritual victories of the past, and pick up the Word of God and say, no, put aside, I'm not better than them. I am what I am by the grace of God. My actions towards them, does that line up with the Word of God? My words? I've not murdered them. No, I've not even grabbed a sword and thought about it. No. My words to my coworkers. Oh, but you ought to know this guy. This guy is a total, okay. If it doesn't matter who he is, and it doesn't matter who you are, this is the only mirror. Am I speaking to them in a way Christ would want me to speak? My actions, my words, what about my thoughts? In my heart, do I have anger without a cause? No, I didn't say without a reason. I know you're better than them. I know. You're absolutely, they're really annoying and you're really nice. I get it. But without a cause. I have a cause to be angry at Satan today. I have a cause to fight for the Lord. There's a cause when it comes to calling sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness, to fight against the false teachings of this world. There's a cause. When David went to slay Goliath, oh, come on, you're just wanting to see, is there not a cause? Those were his words. And now, he's grabbing his sword, not to fight the enemy of God, but someone who had done him no wrong. Someone annoying. Someone that's not a good guy. He probably had it coming. I don't know. But there was no cause. He was not fighting the enemy of God. He was not standing up for truth and right. He was acting in a way that if you honestly looked at the Bible and looked at his reflection in the rearview mirror, you would say, man, there's something awful big in my blind spot. There's something big in your blind spot today. Someone you've thought ill of and justified it. Someone you've treated wrong. Even in your own family, even your own children. Would you come and take a rebuke, not from me, but from this woman who lived so long ago, from the Word of God itself. I'm not any better than them.